left hung up in the middle of a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And we do, it's an important passage to us. And not that any passage is less important than another, but it is important. Well, some of them may not pertain doctrinally to us in the same way, but this is a passage that we could spend a lot of time on. We spent quite a bit already, I guess.
Okay.
So we're back to the subject of being made near. And so we've been near. We looked at this last week, looking at the fact that as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's writing to a Gentile church in an important Gentile city. There were some Jews in the city, and so he does sometimes speak of we as Jews, but you'll notice down through the context mostly, though, he says you. And so you, and that's all of you, it can be all of you, you in the church at Ephesus. And so he's addressing all of those, but sometimes he does come back and he speaks of those who are Gentiles. And so we saw that last week when he, in verse 11, after he described how we're saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift from God. It's not out from works that any man, lest any man should boast. It goes on to describe how we are God's workmanship. We are his poema, his poem, his workmanship, the result of his doing. But we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, literally, as ordained that we should walk or order our lives in them. And then he says, wherefore, remember that ye, now see ye, in times past, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, handmade. That at that time, you Gentiles, you were without, you were separated from Christ, being aliens from the, you could say, the citizenship of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what the condition of those Gentile believers was, and not only those in Ephesus, but that's the condition of anyone outside of Christ. And so, but this was the case. He addresses these Gentiles. This is where they were. The Jews, they did have a relationship in the Old Testament. They were nearer than the Jews to God, but they weren't that near because they had to be made near themselves. And so both are going to have to be made near. But when we come down to verse 13, that's the important verse that we noticed, and I believe that's about where we left off. We pick up in verse 14, but I will go ahead and pick up verse 13 again. But now, notice, but now, important words. There's been a change. This is what you were. This is what you continuously were. This is what you used to be. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, y'all, ye, who sometimes were far off, and so at some time, at one time you were far off. We mentioned the distance idea, have come to be near, and that's what it means. You were a long distance away, and now you're near. And so this is where we are near, but not, I would say, and it is by the blood of Christ. And so Christ made it possible for those who were far off as Gentiles to now be near. And that's important. Now he's going to explain it in the next verse, and that's where we'll pick up. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord again. Father, we're thankful again as we continue our study that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he's the author of your word. And again, might we be in tune to him? Might he direct our thoughts and give us a focus, clarity of mind, and help us to understand these things that are so important to us, our being in Christ, and the fact of all that means to us as you count us to be in Christ. So again, might you continue to bless as we move on. Amen. Now he says, he goes on to explain in verse 14, for he, is what? He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, he's made both one. He's made Jew and Gentile one. And that's the whole thing here. He's made both Jew and Gentile. Now, I just want to run you back to think about it. Today, there are those who are Jews. There are those who are Gentiles. When you go back to through the book of Genesis, up until you get down to the breaking up to the founding of the nation Israel, you had in the Jews, you had one race, the human race. And that's how the world started out. And so you had one race on earth. That was the human race. With the choice of Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, you had the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews. And with those, all of a sudden now, you have two races. And so in the Old Testament, what you saw was Jew and Gentile. And so that's where it was, Jew and Gentile. But notice he says now, he is being our peace. What has he done? He made both one, both Jew and Gentile one. So you have something new. You have a new race. And that's what we point out when we go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. You're not to give anything offense. You're not to put a stumbling stone in front of neither a Jew nor to the Greek, the non-Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. God sees three races today. We, as believers, are part of the third race. We're part of that one. And it is a neuter. We're one. They made one thing out of Jew and Gentile. That one thing we're going to see is described as a new man. It's part of a new creation, but it's also known as the body of Christ. And so that's what we're looking at is the body of Christ, our position in him. But he's made both Jew, you have the definite article before both, the both. He's made the both, the two of them, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. We could say he's broken down the fence that was a partition, or he's broken down the partition consisting of a fence that was set up there between Jew and Gentile. What was that? Well, it goes down to the law. And so the law, God gave Israel a law, and that was something and he had a relationship. They had to keep the law. And that was something that separated Jew and Gentile. Goes on, having abolished, the word abolished here has the meaning to render inoperative. I like to say to put it out of business. It's not operating anymore. And so it's put out of business. How did he do it? Rather than in his flesh, it would be the instrument would be by his flesh. That's how he rendered the enmity, even the law of commandments, consisting of commandments, in ordinances. That's how he put that out of business. He did it by his flesh. And so it's by his human flesh. When he died on the cross, but it's by his flesh he did render inoperative the thing, the hatred, the enmity, the hatred that there was between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile didn't get along well. Throughout after the establishment of the Jews, there was always conflict, it seemed, between Jew and Gentile. But the law of commandments, which was in ordinances. But what did he do then? And when we come into verse 15, it's going to tell you exactly what he did in order that. The purpose that he rendered these things inoperative, he gives you the purpose. In order that, the four there is, in order that he might create. Now, the word verb that's translated make here is not make. And they sound different. The verb to make would be poieo, poieo. You can hear the sound of that. But what he has written here, it says katidzo. It comes from katidzo, quite different than poieo. Katidzo is to create. And so he's created. And so he's created in himself. And so where did he create something new here. He created in himself from two. He made the both one, but he created in himself from two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. And so he did create one new man, a new in quality man. And by doing so, he made peace, so making peace. And so now there's peace, whereas there was enmity at the beginning of the verse. Now he's made peace. But he's did it by creating in himself from two, from Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now he did this, and goes on to describe what he did when he did this, and that he might reconcile both. So there we are, back to both again, as in 14, and the two, and then verse 15, that he might reconcile both unto God, where in one body, and he's going to do it through the cross, having slain or put to death the hatred, and it's when it says they thereby it could be in himself. And so he's done away with the enmity, the hatred. And where did he do it? The hatred is gone in Christ. And so for believers, the enmity's gone. When a Jew and a Gentile are saved, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now you're part of one new man. He created in himself from Jew and Gentile one new man, and that's how he made peace. But he did it also that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, the body of Christ. Now, when you look at reconciliation, what is reconciliation? Well, when you find reconciliation, you do have the words like enmity. And so it's used in a context where you have someone who's at odds with one another, where there's hatred, where there's your enemies. And so the idea is to take one who's been an enemy and make him a friend. And that's how you're reconciled. God has reconciled Jew and Gentile. He's taken Jews and Gentiles where there was enmity before, and he has reconciled both unto God in one body. Christ has done that in his body. And so the body of Christ, their enmity is gone. We're reconciled, changed with reference to God, from those who were enemies, not only enemies of each other, but also enemies of God. He's reconciled both unto God. Notice, but it's unto God that the reconciliation takes place. And so there are those who are enemies, but they're now changed from enmity, from enemies to friends. And so that was another purpose that he created in himself, one new man, the law and its commandments were rendered inoperative. And so he made two, for the two, one. Now that's, again, very important, because we're in Christ and we're reconciled to God, and because we are in one body. And so God counts us not to be enemies. We can constitute ourselves an enemy of God by being fond of the world and being friends of the world in James 4:4, but that doesn't change this. We are reconciled to God through the work of Christ and in one body, in the body of Christ. Notice, and came and preached peace in verse 17 to you that were far off. So we're back to the you Gentiles who were far off. Now you can trace that back up through all the way over to when we get over to verse 11, to you Gentiles, to you who were without Christ, verse 12, to you who were sometimes afar off, verse 13, and then you now in verse 17. But he came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them. Notice now he distinguishes those who were one time Gentiles and others who were Jews, them of the Jews that were near. So you were far off, but the Jews, they were near. They had some relationship to God, but they were near. But he, notice the verse 18. He's going to explain, for through him we both have access, and how is it? By one Spirit unto the Father. And so now both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father through Christ, and it's by the Spirit. Now, when you stop and think about it, in the Old Testament, who had access to God? The pre-incarnate Son of God, he was in the tabernacle, he was in the temple. The glory was there up to a point in Ezekiel 9 through 11 when it departed. But the glory was there, but the only one who had access was the chief priest. And Hebrews describes that. How many times did the chief priest go in? Anytime he wanted to go into God? No. He could only go in once a year. And that's, we see that over in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 7, that he went in, into the second part of the temple. He went in, the high priest went in alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered first of all for himself. And then for the ignorances, it says, the errors, the ignorances of the people, or sins of ignorance then, even that he offered for. But that changed. And so now today we do, Jew and Gentile alike. Every believer, as a believer priest, we have direct access to God anytime, from any place. And if you want to take a moment and go back, keep your finger here in Ephesians, but we'll go back to Hebrews 9. And I wanted to just point a few things out there. I read the seventh verse, but coming down to verse 12 and through 14, neither through, literally through the intermediate agency of the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own, very strong pronoun here, idios, his very own, unique to him, his very own blood, he entered in once. And we could add to that, once for all. He entered in once for all into the holy place, having found, the word obtained there is just the word defined, having found eternal redemption, and he found it for us, implied there, but he entered in once for all. We saw the priest went in once every year, then he offered blood, but Christ, notice, he did his own blood, for if the blood, and this is a first-class condition for assuming the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the intermediate agency of the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? And so he was perfect, God's perfect Lamb. And when it says purge, he would cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And again, some neat things in the context. But he changed things by his cross work. Over in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament, the first covenant, was dedicated without blood. And so Moses offered blood. When Moses spoke, but the priests, they offered blood in the Old Testament and so on. Now, Christ's blood, that was it. We'll pick up in verse 22, and almost all things are measured by the standard, it's by the standard of the law, purged with blood. Things that were measured by the law, they were purged, they were cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness. And so you had the patterns of those things in the heavens that they were purified by these. But I want to go on down to 24. For Christ has not entered into a quality of holy places that are handmade, is what it says. The figures, and these things here, they were kind of the patterns of the true, and as the earthly tabernacle and temple were, but into the heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God as a substitute, or really you could say huper here would have the idea, for our benefit, for the benefit of us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. And so he did it He sacrificed himself once for all by his own sacrifice once for all. And that's the what he did for us. Now, when we look at keep your finger here in Hebrews and in Ephesians, so you have to spread your fingers out a little bit. But let's go on over to 1 Peter for just a moment and just notice something about the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But here it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And just a quick notice there, but the blood of Christ was important. It is important. 1 John 1:7, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It isn't that his blood was shed and it's gone. It was offered on the heavenly altar, and that gives us access to the Father. But it was precious, and it is a blood that keeps on cleansing us from all sin, the present tense there that tells us how he did that. Now, over in chapter 10 and verse 4 of Hebrews, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so that didn't happen, but Christ did offer himself and his blood once for all. Again, there are some things here, a lot of things in here. We don't have time to cover it all. But you can get the point here that it was Christ's blood was important to give us access. And it was by his blood back in Hebrews. Now, verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How do we enter in? By the blood of Jesus. By when it says new, it's a freshly slain and living way. And so he was slain, but it's a freshly slain is the meaning of the word new there, and living way, which he hath really, when it says consecrated, he's inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And so we do have a high priest. And because of that, in verse 22, Paul includes, and I believe he wrote this, let us draw near with a true heart, with a truthful heart, in full assurance of faith and so forth. But we can come near, whereas we had no, in the Old Testament, only the priest went in with fear and trembling once a year. And you do have it over in 13:20 again, where you have reference to the blood of Christ there in the eternal covenant. Now, the God of peace that brought our out from dead ones is how it says it, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal. When it says everlasting, the noun here is Ionios, eternal covenant. And so it's by that we can be made mature and so on. But when you look at this, we do have access. We've been made near. Now, what does this nearness involve? We do have direct access to God. And you can see that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we can go with boldness to the throne of grace. In verse 16, seeing we do have a high priest in verse 14 and so on. But he says, let us therefore come with boldness unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. When it says in time of need, just at the right time, in the nick of time is kind of the idea. But we can find it right at the nick of time, right when we need it. I think that's how A.T. Robertson stated it, as I recall, and I kind of like that, and just in the nick of time. Okay, let me see. Well, we can go over to, we mentioned the access that we have, and we can draw near in chapter 10 and verse 22, but 10:12, we find that we'll come back to that verse. We're going to pick that up later on another position. So okay. Won't go there. I was going to start going off on a little further there. But anyway, the blood of Christ was important. It's the instrument by which we have been made near. He's made both Jew and Gentile to be one thing. That is a new creation. And when we're made one, we're one body. And so we have the reference to one in verses 15 and 16, indicating that Jew and Gentile are no longer seen as Jew and Gentile, but as the church of God. And that church is the church which is his body. We can put down Ephesians 1:23. He's the head of in verse 22, and we are the body. Verse 23, that the church which is his body. When it says he created us in Christ Jesus, you could also go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, got a blank there, but 15, I think it is, but I'm probably off there. Maybe off, I don't know. 2 Corinthians 5, that's what got me off, 5:13, I think it is. 5 minutes later than that. I just blanked out on that verse. Okay. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so when it says that, therefore, and it says, since some man is in Christ, it doesn't say that there's a possible potential here. It's a, this states it as a fact, the first class condition stating it as a fact. And so there is someone in Christ. He says a new creation, not a new creature. You're not a new creature, but you're part of a new creation. Having been Christ created you in himself. So the old things that passed away aren't your old habits. A lot of Christians who had habits, probably any Christian who had some kind of habit, whether it's something that we would look at as something obnoxious or not, old things are passed away. Well, no, it's not those old things. It's your old position in Adam, what you were in Adam. Those are the old things that are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Why? Because you're part of a new man in Christ. And so we're part of something new, the body of Christ, to something that was new. And so we're created in him, that back in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We're his workmanship. We're his poema. We're the result of his doing, his making, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so you're back to the creation idea there, and that's where that has taken place. And I guess we pretty well went down through this chapter. But he has, we do have access. And I think I covered the verses there. I was kind of getting away from my outline of my notes. But anyway, I think we covered it pretty well. I want to go back to Romans chapter 5 and just pick up a verse that I kind of wanted to pick up. And we'll pick up 5:1-2. And it's something that's accomplished. So we would translate it, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous, out from faith, we have peace, face to face as with God through the intermediate agency of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have what? Access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then the hope of the glory is, you could say, the hope that comes from the glory of God. And so that is something we do have boldness. We can enter in because we are near. So let's go down to the practice of the position. What does it mean to you and to me, the fact that we are made near? Well, it means that we're as close as Christ is to the Father. And I guess I did want to pick up some things there. We'll pick it up in the next point, I guess. But you being near, we're as near as Christ is, and that's where our position is. The Father, when he wants to see us, yeah, he's aware. He knows. He's all knowing. And he knows. He knows the sequences in time. He knows what's going on. He's not bound by time, but he does know what goes on here. Knows everything about us. And yet at the same time, we may be down here sinning. And what does he do? Well, Satan may come and make accusation. Hey, look at them down there. Look what he's doing. No, the Father, he'll chasten you as a child. He'll bring you into shape. But then what does he do? He looks over to his right hand, and there he sees you in Christ, and he sees, you complete in Christ. He sees the work of Christ. He sees you as close to his right hand as Christ is. And he sees you there. And so he doesn't, in Christ, and there you put together a lot of in Christ when he sees you there. The one thing is he sees us there in Christ as having acted rightly in his son. And when we believe the gospel, he counted us to have died together with Christ with reference to the sin nature. He sees us having been buried together with Christ and having been raised together with Christ. And he sees it all as complete now. And he sees us complete in Christ. That's another thing we look at, that we can look at, that another position, Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. And so that's quite important when we look at it. But when you stop and think about it, that Christ, at the Father's right hand in Christ, you can't get any nearer. You can't get any closer. And so we're just as near as he is to the Father. And so our conduct should reflect our position. The Father sees us seated there in the heavenlies and in his presence, and as those who are in his very presence there in his residency in the third heaven where Christ is seated at his right hand, the Father sees us there. Now, I can't get there from earth unless and that won't take place. We go into heaven, into the presence of the Lord should we die. At the rapture, Christ will catch us up and then things will be changed. But right now, we're physically here on earth. But the Father sees us at his right hand. And so we can't physically get there. But when we see ourselves in the Father, how do we do that? Well, it's going to pick up a little bit of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And so since we have been raised intimately together with Christ, and so now we're to seek those things which are above. In the Word of God, you seek those things out, and that's what we're doing. And so you see yourself in the Scriptures, the way the Father describes you. You seek those things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God there in the third heaven. Now what do you do with it when you find these things? Well, I'm near. I'm as close as the Son is seated up there in the heavenlies. What do you do as close as he is? Well, you frame your mind. Now remember verse 2. It doesn't say you're to place your affections, as the AV says, but you're to frame your mind. You're to think, reflectively think, or frame your mind. That's where you should have a framework of mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You're near. You're as near as Christ is to the Father. If you frame your mind there as the Father sees you, it will affect your life here on earth. It should. And so I'm near. And so when we live in the realm of our position, James says back in James chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, that's practicing your position. And we have a number of hymns, nearer, still nearer, nearer my God to thee. Some of those songs that nearness, nearer. Well, we are near, but yet in Christ, we're as near as we can get. But yet if we draw near to him with our minds here on earth, if we frame our minds there, and if we do relate to him in that way, he will draw near to us, as the promise in James. And so that's something. And so, excuse me, I mentioned it last time, the little chorus, a little song, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he, I guess it's in your notes, but when you see yourself as God the Father sees you near, you can't get any nearer, and you can't be any dearer to God the Father than you are in the Son. And when you do that, you focus on things above. Another song goes, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And is that in your notes too? You will grow strangely dim. But I'm saying it because it's in your notes. So. And so I repeat it again though. Mm-hmm. And so things on earth, we need to learn and practice putting our minds on things above. And it should become something that we learn as we do so, from moment to moment. We don't always do that, but it's someplace where our mind should be. And as I started the course off, if some people say that somebody is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, you better be heavenly minded if you want to be some earthly good. And that's where it is. You're as near to the Father as the Son is. And there's quite a bit in here we could develop. It could have spent, we could spend a lot of time dealing with some of these things. I trust you get the importance of it, though, as you look at these verses in Ephesians 2. Very important. We're not leaving Ephesians 2 in the next position, and I don't think we'll get there, get through it, but we'll give it a shot. And so we come to verse 6, where we're seated in the heavenlies. We're near, but now we're stepping backwards a piece as we're near. But why are we near? Because we are seated. And so we're seated in the heavenlies. Now Paul puts that in first. And this has a context to it. And he describes the past state of being of those who are seated in the heavenlies now, and those who have been made near later on in the chapter. But as we start off, he does describe the condition of these Ephesians, and mostly Gentiles amongst them. It's true of the Jews also, without Christ. And he says, you, we don't need the hath he quickened. There you can see that it's italicized in verse 1. It came up from verse 3 or 4 or 5. We'll get down to the right verse to verse 5. But a scribe drew that up there because he wanted some responsibility on your part. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll get down to the hath he quickened later as we move through here. But you were dead. What does a dead man do? He doesn't respond. You were spiritually dead. Where were you spiritually dead? You were separated from God, and that's what it says. Death is, James chapter 2, verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. And so if you don't, it's separation, and you were separated from God. But where were you? How were you separated? In trespasses and sins. Two things here. Now, when you look at trespasses, Romans chapter 5, we won't go back there for time's sake, but you can go back there. You will see sins. You will see one verse using transgression after verse 12, sins, and verses 12, 13, 14, you'll have transgressions. You get down to about verse 16, and trying to think back of my not seeing the verses right now, but around verse 16 and 18, you do have offenses. And it's translated offenses. The verb or the noun there is periptoma. And periptoma is a trespass. And so you were dead in trespasses. Then it tells you how the human race is dead. If you come back for the class on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, we will go through Romans 5 then in detail. But as you look at it, trespasses. What is a trespass? Well, it's that which is offensive to God. And so that's where we'll leave that as the description of it. It's translated trespass, offense, sin, fault. But really what it is, a trespass is an offense. And it's not sin. It's a different word than hamartia, sin. And so you have the two can't be the same. They're used here together. And so the offense, though, or the trespasses, and these are offenses. Each one, each person, each of these Ephesians and each believer has an offense. They were offensive to God. And so it's kind of a distributive plural here. Each one's trespasses and each one's sins. And so offenses are those things that you do that offend God. Now Eve, she and Adam, but they both offended God. Adam sinned by transgression, by stepping over God's command, over the line that God said, thou shalt not eat from this tree, and he did. Eve, she was deceived, and so God didn't count it to her for sin, but it was offensive to God. And an offense is the thing, as we find it back there, the thing that Eve did and that Adam did, The offense was, when did Adam die spiritually? When he determined in his mind that he could partake of the fruit. And when they made that, that was the first unrighteous act. Both paraptoma and hamartia, both trespass and sin, they're both unrighteous actions or their unrighteousnesses. And so in their minds, they didn't act. They actually just in their minds did something that was unrighteous. The first time anything unrighteous was done in the human race, when they determined to partake of the fruit, God was offended. It was offensive to God. That's when the fall came. When they actually acted and partook of the fruit, when Adam did that, he sinned. And when he sinned, he sinned by transgressing. Transgression, three terms back in Romans chapter 5. Here we find two of them, though. And sin, again, I don't have time to go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, but I probably should point it out. If you haven't been through the class on sin, hamartiology, then you only see it in the Greek, because it's not a, they added a bunch of stuff in the English. They say, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of law, of the law. No, that's not a good translation at all. I don't, there was an interpretation, I guess you could say. No manuscripts read that way, but it's just really, it says everyone, the one doing the sin is also doing the lawlessness. For the sin is the lawlessness. And so you have the article with both of them, and it does, it equates them. So he's giving a definition when he says something is something. And when he says the sin is lawlessness, and I have to look at it in Greek again, but everyone, the one doing the sin, is also doing the lawlessness. And the sin is the lawlessness. And so sin and lawlessness are equated. When you do something sin, you act lawlessly. And we only have one commandment as believers, but when you sin, you act as if God has no requirements or no restraints. And so you do as you please. And that's essentially what sins are. But here you could say this is also the sin nature. You're dead in offenses, trespasses, and in sins. And the reason you have sins is because you do have a sin nature, but you're spiritually dead. And then he goes on in verse 2, when he continues on to say, in which at some time you walked. And so you ordered your life at some time according to or measured by the standard of the age of this world. And so it's when it says the course of this world, I'm not sure why they translated it, but it's just the word for age, the age of this world. Now, the age of this world, that belonged to this world system, in which the Ephesians had walked, is defined for us over, or described, given a name over in Galatians 1:4, where Paul says it's the present evil age. And so we live in this present evil age. And so that's, they used to order their lives, or they did it at a point of time. It summarizes their previous life, with a tense that just summarizes here. At some time you walked, measured by the standard of the age belonging to this world. And I'm translating a little preposition here. When I say by the standard, it kind of gives you the idea a little clearer, measured by the ruler, the authority of the air. The one who's the authority over the air is none other than Satan. And we know how Satan is described elsewhere. In scripture, he's the prince, the power of the air here, but he's also, the ruler of in John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. John 16:11, then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God of this age, and so forth. Now, he's the prince of the power of the air. And when, but notice it goes on to say, he's also the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit, the one now energizing in the sons of disobedience. And so he has some sons, those who are unpersuadable sons or disobedient. And so he says he's the one energizing those. Now to contrast that, God is the one energizing us both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure in Philippians 2:13. But here Satan energizes his sons, and the word son here implies that these aren't just his children, these are his mature sons. He has mature sons, but he's the spirit. Now when we look at that, I won't go back and look at it, but I will take a moment just to say, how is Satan a spirit? He's not an angel. But he is the anointed cherub. He's a cherub. Ezekiel 28:14-16 is described as a cherub. And so that's, where we see him. He does masquerade, is the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it should be about verse 14, where he masquerades as an angel of light, a messenger of light. So he does masquerade as an angel of light. But yet he's a cherub, the highest rank in the spirit beings, and he was the highest at one point when he was lifted up in pride with his pride back in Ezekiel 28. But that was where the relationship dead in trespasses and sins, and this is what you were involved with the standard of the age, also measured by the standard of the prince, the authority over the air, and under Satan's rule of thumb, so to speak. Moving on, you have the conduct in the lusts of the flesh and the reasonings of the mind in 2:3, in whom, among whom we could say, among whom also we on our part also all had our conduct. When it says we had our conversation, really it's our conduct, our lifestyle, how we conducted ourselves at some time in the strong desires, lust or strong desires. The lust is something, it's a real strong desire that comes from our flesh. And so we had strong desires. That's where we lived in that realm. Strong desires from our flesh, our fallen nature, presently doing at that time, the desires. And this is the desirous wishes, the wishes from the flesh, and the thoughts, the word there would be thoughts, and we used to be children of by nature of wrath, just as the rest of them, and just as the rest. We used to be children of wrath, but he's describing the way that these Gentiles used to be. You were involved with the flesh. So you have the three enemies of the Christian involved here, but you see it's particularly Satan, and you do have the world system, and you have Satan and the flesh. All three enemies were involved with the conduct of the Ephesians before verse 4. When we come to verse 4, verse 4 is very key. But the God, and notice, but the God. Now, if anybody's been in this class before, when I come to this verse, I always think of it. I met a retired old businessman who was, he was a godly fellow. He was in a nursing home when I met him at a church, and he was talking to me after church, and he said that some of the most important things in Scripture are the little words. And he said, "But God." And if it wasn't for "But God," where would we be? And made an impression on my mind. One time I did a sermon on "But God," and "But God," but God intervened. And so God being rich in mercy. And so God's mercy was extended to those who were suffering as a result of sin. And that suffering as a result of sin could be either your personal sins or Adamic sins. It could be, but relate to both anyway, but it could be your personal or just Adamic sins. But he was rich in mercy. And it's on account of, because of his much love, his great love, by which he loved us back there. And he did love us, and he loved, because he loved us, he sent his son. John 3:16 would fit into that thought. But God being rich in mercy, though, but he's extended that to us, and mercy would come from his love, because of his much love, wherewith he loved us. And he did this, and it goes on, even while we were being, dead in, it says, these sins in the AV, but it's the word paraptoma. And so it goes back to the thing that led to this, to the sin, but the sin that you're dead. It was the trespasses, the offense, the offenses. But what did he do then when we were dead in trespasses? He quickened us. I said we'd get down to quickened us. He made us alive. He didn't make us fast, but he quickened us. He made us alive. And that's what the term is. It's an interesting term, because it's a triple compound word. You have the preposition, soon, intimately together with, and then you have za'o, the verb za'o, to live, and then you have the verb to make. And so he made us to live, but he made us alive. And so that's the, what he did. He made, when we were dead in trespasses. And so you, being dead, he made you alive where? In the Christ, in Christ. And so it is in the Christ that we have been made alive. Notice he goes on, by grace, you're in a state of having been saved with the abiding result, emphasizing the fact that you are presently saved. A very strong statement. The verbs here, you have a present tense verb, to be verb, and you have a perfect tense participle, which emphasizes something that the perfect says you were dead at a, you were, by grace you've been saved, and it was at a point of time. And it does emphasize the abiding result, but the present, the helper verb here, the to be verb, emphasizes that you, the continuous state of it. It puts puts an emphasis on the linear continuous action that you are saved. And it's a passive. You have been and you are being saved. You are saved at this moment. And so there's no changing that, that we have been saved. He'll use the same thing in verse 8, and that's where we will pick that up. Then as we continue to verse 6, though, here we come to made alive, and he raised us and seated us in the heavenlies. But notice, he raised us intimately together. Now, this little soon preposition, we've seen it just a bit before, but soon has the idea of a close, intimate togetherness. And so when part of positional truth. Our position in Christ makes us intimately together with Christ in whatever is accomplished. And so here we have been raised intimately together with Christ. And the next thing he says, and he has seated us together, intimately together, where? In the heavenlies. Where? In Christ Jesus. Tremendous statement. And so even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, being dead in sins, God intervened, and he did save us. Even while we were dead in trespasses, he saved, he made us alive in Christ. And so, first of all, made us alive together with Christ, those who were dead. And so we're alive because of in Christ. Now, the kind of life that we have in Christ, I'm going to make a distinction here, is resurrection life. because Christ was raised from the dead, the Father counts us to be raised together with Christ. So when he died, we died together with him, intimately together with him, soon. And the preposition soon, intimately together. But then we were buried the same way, intimately together with him. Now you could go back to Romans 6, 2, 3, 4. You see these things and then down the context. But we have been made alive intimately together with the Christ. And so, first of all, he made those who were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. And then he raised us up. And so just when Christ was raised, we were raised intimately together with him and seated intimately together with him. But the place where we're seated is not in heavens, and it's not in heavenly places, but we were raised and seated in the heavenlies, it should read, not in heavenly places, not just some places that are in heaven, but in the heavenlies. And so this is the thing that you see now. We won't go back. We for raised together, Romans 6 and verse 4, Colossians 2 verse 12, and 3:1. We mentioned 3:1, where we've been raised together with Christ. I did skip over. We could go back to made alive together, Colossians 2:13. Some of these things that may be in your notes. I don't know what I put in your notes, which notes got printed. But anyway, those are things that you'll, verses we could see there. But he seated us together. And so the meaning is, it's kind of a causative ending on the verb, and it is to cause us to sit down with somebody else. And it's just sitting down close together with him. Where is he seated? He's seated at the Father's right hand. And this sitting down together, it occurs in Luke 22:55, where they sat down together. And but this sitting down together that we find here in Ephesians 2:6, it's as a result of Spirit baptism. And now, again, I know we're just about running out of time, well, let's go ahead and look at some other references. I could just give them to you, but I think we'll go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 1, look at about two or three verses here, three verses or so in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, describing the Son of God, who being in the brightness, I'll try not to retranslate too much here, but it can have some help. But it says, of his glory in the express image, that is the character of his, I am going to have to, of his essence. It's not the word person here, of his essence. And upholding all things by the utterance, the word utterance of his power, his inherent power, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's where he's seated, at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you will, turn with me over to chapter 8 and verse 1, Hebrews 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who sat, not who is set, but who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we have it again over in chapter 10 and verse 12. Actually, we have four references we'll look at. But 10 and verse 12, we come to the verse that we kind of almost touched on. But this man, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins perpetually, continuously, it's not forever here, but the verb here means to continuously, perpetually. What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. And so there we see him seated, having accomplished his cross work. And then over to chapter 12 and verse 2, we come to a perfect tense there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down with the abiding result that he sat there at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that's where he's seated. Where are we seated? We're seated together with Christ. In where? Where is it? We're seated in the heavenlies. You have the heavenlies. This is not, this is something that's existing in or above heaven. It's above heaven. It's the heavenlies, the realm inhabited by God and spirit beings. You do have it used in the singular a few times of a heavenly bodies and such, like in 1 Corinthians 15:40 and things that pertain to heaven, John 3:12. It's where the Father is, Matthew 18:35. Principalities and powers are there, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12. You have malignant spirit beings there in the heavenlies, but you have the plural here in Ephesians 1:3, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. That's where God, the realm in which God dwells. And we're seated at the Father's right hand there, in the heavenlies. And that's, he's seated there. He's set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, I should say, in 1:20 of Ephesians. And then in 3:10, the spirit beings are there, principalities and powers, authorities, they're seated there. And I mentioned Ephesians 6:12, where you have malignant evil. This is where there's a conflict with principalities and powers there in the heavenlies. And so that's the heavenlies and heavens. I really don't want to run you too far any further over, but I have only two things to cover here. But okay. Well, I do have the practice of the position. That's quite important. I do have some related terms, and we'll come back to those, I guess, next time. I didn't talk fast enough, or I didn't do something to cover it, but we'll come back to the related terms next time.
Okay.
So, make a note here so I don't forget where I am. Okay. Well, I trust as we move on that you'll think of yourself in the heavenlies. You'll think of yourself seated intimately together with Christ in the heavenlies. You'll begin to think on some of these things, that you're near and seated there in the heavenlies. You're as near as you can get to the Father, and you do have direct access to him at your at his right hand. And just think of it. He speaks well of you there. May not be good down here, but he speaks well of us there. Father, we're thankful again for your grace and for the privilege we have of being your children, and in Christ being those who were placed as mature sons. We're thankful again that you do see us to be seated there in the heavenlies. And Father, we do anticipate the day when one day we will be in the heavenlies. We will be caught up to the third heaven, to where you dwell. And we will be there with your Son. And so we do anticipate that and with you. And so we're thankful again for our salvation by grace and the closeness that we do have with you because we are in your Son. May that be something that will grip our minds, and may be something that would become a place where our minds will wander to from time to time, and especially when they can wander and get us into mischief. We're thankful again that we can. We do have resources because of who we are in Christ and because of what Christ is in us. And so we're thankful for these precious truths. And as we move into the evening, we're thankful again as we move through another day that we can have rest this evening, and also as we move through the week that we can and have that opportunity to glorify you in whatever we do. And we're thankful for that now. Amen.